By a show of hands, how many here have, and you might be a guest today, so this doesn't apply to you exactly, but how many of you have been at Grace Bible Church for 5 years or more? Just raise your hand. Okay. 4 years or less in that vicinity, raise your hand. Okay. The reason I ask is that there is a list of about, I don't know, by now 20 or 30 topics that I want to revisit on a regular basis as often as I can. And what we're doing today is one of those. And this is actually very similar to something I did at one of these events about 4 years ago. And so if it sounds familiar, that is on purpose. I rely on the Apostle Peter, who said in 2 Peter 1 that he wants to teach many things by way of review. And I think that's important. So what I want to talk about today is counseling yourself. And that this is not going to be what you think it is, because the world's idea of counseling is very different than what the Bible says. So I'm going to pray for us, and while I'm praying, you might turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Our Father, we come to you this afternoon, and are so thankful for the Word of God. You nourish our bodies with food, and you nourish our souls with the truths of Scripture. And I pray that today would be a glorious time for these precious ladies, Lord, to truly look deeply inward and to understand that through the Word of God, we can move more quickly in our own progressive sanctification. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time, that your word would be blessed in our lives. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll be there shortly. I want to just read you a couple of passages to kind of get your thinking going in this direction. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness." And here's the contrast. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 3, 18. The Apostle Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Now, what we have in those two passages is a very short, concise doctrine of progressive sanctification. Peter says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord." Paul says, "We're being transformed into the image of Christ." And I like his phrasing, "from glory to glory," that you are reflective of some degree of the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and as you're made more and more holy, you're reflective of more of the glory of God. And that's it is a process. Paul says, "We're being transformed." That's a passive verb. It means that someone else is doing the action. But Peter says, "Grow." That's an imperative verb. It's a command that we carry out. So this little concise theology of the doctrine of sanctification, the Holy Spirit has a role, and you have a role. So I want to talk about your role. I don't need to teach the Holy Spirit how to do his part, nor do I need to teach you what he's doing, because he does it anyway. So the question I have, is it possible for your part, is it possible to slow the process, to be recalcitrant, to be difficult in that process? Well, I believe it is for two reasons. First of all, I've been the pastor long enough to watch and see that recalcitrance. And secondly, Paul commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Do not quench the Spirit." In other words, don't resist the Spirit's work by choosing disobedience on a regular basis. That is what it means to quench the Spirit. So I want to talk to you today about your responsibility, your part in your own sanctification. And to be honest with you, this is really an unpopular topic in the Church of Jesus Christ. In American evangelicalism, this is rarely talked about. Sanctification is almost exclusively taught as something that happens passively to you, and it's also equated with an emotional experience. That if I feel something, if I have some googly feeling in my tum-tum, that God is doing something in my life. And they can never express it in very specific terms. It's God is doing something, God is working, God is moving. All these phrases that we really have no idea what they mean. instead of, God has helped me to curb my tongue with my children. That's sanctification, right? Some of you are saying, amen, brother, preach it on that topic in particular. So what does this boil down to? This is what I'll call counseling yourself. Counseling yourself. The essence of biblical counseling is to take the truth and power of Scripture and apply it to the counselee's life, to challenge them to obey Scripture, and how about this, to confront them if they won't. That's what biblical counseling is. So what about doing that for yourself? Is that possible? Is it possible to counsel yourself, to challenge yourself? Is it possible to confront yourself? Actually, it's not only possible, but Peter commanded it. So just to get our minds thinking in this direction, let me give you three things that slow down your sanctification. So we'll sort of start negative and then go positive. Three things that slow down your sanctification. The first one is the primary pursuit of emotional relief. The primary pursuit of emotional relief, that sermons and prayer and fellowship give you emotional relief, and that certainly is legitimate. We want emotional relief, but that might not be dealing with the root cause of difficult or even sinful emotions. In other words, you might listen to five sermons every single day on how to have peace, but if you're not dealing with the sin in your life that's causing the lack of peace in the first place, then you're really working at cross purposes to yourself. This is why terrible books like Gentle and Lowly and Jesus Calling are so popular, especially with whom? With women. Because they provide an emotional Jesus, not an accurate Jesus, though. So the pursuit of emotional relief will actually slow down your sanctification. Because now you're seeking a feeling instead of seeking actual holiness. Here's the second thing that will slow down your sanctification. Listening on others' behalf. Listening on others' behalf. I've run into this all the time as a pastor. I have literally seen women throw elbows at their husband during the sermon. I have seen men do this. When I say something to a wife, I've seen men go like that. I believe it's possible to get into a habit as a Christian that might last for years of listening to sermons about how they apply to everyone else. And I really believe that's a form of spiritual deception that you don't even realize it's happening. But it doesn't do you any good. It doesn't help you grow in the Lord. And I'll tell you this, on a positive side, you know, when I'm doing counseling, when I see relief and joy and liberation and kind of that aha moment in the life of the counselee, it's when they realize, when the counselee realizes, I don't actually have to change anyone else. And I'm not responsible to. I am responsible to walk with the Lord in a manner that's worthy. And there's a relief to that, because you have control over that. You can do something about it. And here's the third hindrance, the third thing that might slow your sanctification. Immediate blame shifting. Immediate blame shifting, that when you read a passage in Scripture, when you hear a sermon that you know is piercing your soul, your defenses go up and you immediately shift blame. You make excuses to yourself. And listen, before anyone ever makes excuses out loud, they've made the same excuses in their own hearts. So it's really the second part of a process. And I'm pretty aware of this. I've lost track of the number of times that people get angry at me for a sermon I've preached. You know why they got angry? Because I poked an idol in their life and it hurt. And they didn't want that idol to be poked. If the Word of God cuts you and hurts you, it was meant to. It was meant to do that. So it's really a simple choice. Either you dive all in to being sanctified and made more holy, or you spend a lifetime resisting and really just have a miserable walk with the Lord. So that's just some introductory thoughts. I want to move on to the idea of counseling yourself, and I'm going to operate now into the assumption that you do want to do this. You do want to take the courageous step of using the Word of God with much more precision in your life. Now, the world, especially the world of women's self-help, which is a multi-billion-dollar industry, obviously, the world of women's self-help is obsessed with one concept which dominates their thinking, dominates their ideology, and that is the idea of self-love. That's what dominates the economic world of selling things to women. The unbelieving world of women sees self-love as the goal of all humanity. There's no sense of desire for righteousness or holiness. It's loving yourself. That's actually the opposite of what the Bible teaches, though. The Bible teaches self-examination. And the very first self-examination we're to perform concerns our standing before God. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." Oh, the world of unbelieving women doesn't like this phrase, that we are to judge ourselves. And try putting that on a Maybelline commercial. Why don't you look in the mirror and judge yourself? No, you're not going to sell anything that way. We don't judge ourselves according to a worldly standard, though. We judge ourselves according to the standard of Scripture. Now, don't misunderstand. To judge yourself is not to denigrate yourself. It is not to disparage yourself. First, you have to be accurate in God's grace toward you. You are made in the image of God. You are the elect of God. You were chosen for salvation. So judging yourself is not the sense of self-loathing or looking down on yourself. There's no place for that in the Christian life. It doesn't do you any good, really. But in reality, because of Christ's work for us, He has given us what it means to follow Him. Mark 8:34, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him," what? "Deny himself." And that's where it all starts. Denying himself, taking up his cross, and following me. So as I address counseling yourself, I want this to happen in the proper context. If we just start talking about your sin and your weaknesses and your vulnerabilities, the knee-jerk reaction is to say, "Oh, legalism. Oh, we don't want any part of legalism, but here are the facts." So let's put this in this proper context. If you've repented of your sin, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you've proclaimed your eternal allegiance to His Lordship, that He is your Lord, then you're, according to Scripture, you're a new creation, you're a child of the living God, you're a sibling of Jesus Christ, you're a fellow heir with Jesus Christ, you're a possessor of the certain heavenly inheritance. So those are the facts. Those are important to establish. That therefore, as a new creation, who's a child of the living God, who has all those things, 1 John 3:3 says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, on Christ, purifies himself just as He is pure." What is this? It is the idea of preparing yourself to meet Christ. Not in the sense of gaining salvation, but in the sense of being Christ-like. So I want to walk through a four-step process of counseling yourself. And I'm going to use 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32 is our home base. We'll get to those verses here in a bit. Step number one, establish the need. Establish the need. And I'm going to work our way slowly into this so that you don't fall into just simply putting yourself down. That's not what we're talking about. If you don't think there's a need for self-examination, then what I'm about to say is going to fall flat. And you're going to be looking at the clock going, "How much longer is this going to go?" So let me establish the need for self-examination, first of all. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul has given the church at Corinth reminders. He's given them instructions concerning the receiving of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. But he issues a warning. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Now there's kind of a debate about this. Some take this as a self-examination regarding whether you're actually a Christian or an unbeliever taking the Lord's table. And that's actually the most popular view. I think that's actually a really weak view, and I'll tell you why. A couple of reasons. God's wrath comes upon the unbeliever because they didn't repent of their sin, not because they took the Lord's table as unbelievers. That's not why. It is the wrath of God because they didn't repent and believe. It's also weak because verse 33 is going to confirm that Paul is speaking of Christians taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. So what was one of the issues that precipitated Paul's warning? Verse 17. "In giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you." He's going to go on to rebuke the church for being respecters of men, treating those with much as being much better as those with little. So right in the church, there's unresolved, unrepented conflict. There's favoritism shown in the worst way. And these are the very things that have given the church at Corinth a bad rap for 2,000 years. And it actually wasn't a terrible church. They actually did a lot of good. But those are the things we remember, right? Oh, we never want to be like Corinth. So Paul reinforces the absolute seriousness of the Lord's table. That partaking in the Lord's table is a proclamation of you remembering the grace and mercy shown to you through the death of Christ. And so Paul's warning that to take the Lord's table while you're in the middle of not showing grace, of not showing mercy to others, while you're still embittered against others, while you're still looking down on others, that's dangerous. And how dangerous is it? Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. God was killing people in the church for this. The fatherly discipline of the Lord is serious business, and it illustrates just how gravely sincere we're to be when remembering Christ and the great forgiveness he extended to us by his own death. So what's the believer to do? Well, verses 31 and 32 give the answer, and they form the foundation of our thoughts this morning. 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now, all of a sudden we have, I hate to use the G word, but we have some grammar issues here to deal with. In English, we have three uses of the word judge. In Greek, there's four. It's translated condemned in verse 32. And right up front, we see that the purpose of self-examination is to come to the Lord's table, prepared in heart. And so the purpose, at least partly, of the Lord's table is to give you an opportunity to look inward for self-examination. Now, I'm going to give you the big picture of how we interpret this, and I'm going to dive down into the grammar details because they're helpful to us. The big picture, Paul's saying that if a Christian will use the Lord's table as an opportunity to examine himself, then God will not judge that Christian. Not judgment in the sense of the wrath of God, but judgment in the sense of fatherly discipline. That's the big picture. And Paul's saying in verse 32 that even if we fail to judge ourselves, when we are judged, when we are disciplined by the Lord, this discipline is instead of the condemnation given to non-believers. And so better to be disciplined as a believer than judged as the non-believer. This is one of the major reasons I believe that Paul's warning earlier to not take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner is given to Christians, not to non-Christians, because he said those who are being disciplined aren't being judged, not condemned with the world. So the judgment of the Lord here, this isn't punishment unto destruction. This isn't eternal punishment. It's fatherly discipline where we're not condemned along with the world. I want to get into the details because it's going to help you understand why Paul is being so precise here. In Greek, the basic root term for judge is used four times. And each one is a different verb form that has a different nuance to it. And so I want to walk through them. First of all, he says, if we judged ourselves rightly, in verse 31. This verb form of judge means a repeated action. It's a habit. And this form has a specific meaning, making a distinction, making a separation. In other words, we are distinguishing what we are compared to what we ought to be. If we judge ourselves, it's repeated, it's making a comparison. It's the idea of viewing God's standard of behavior, his thoughts, words, and actions, and comparing what we're doing with those standards. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. This is the second form. This is a passive imperfect form of judge. It means something's happening to them repeatedly. God consistently provides discipline because some were not engaged in self-examination. Let me put it to you this way. If there's an area of sin in your life you are fully aware of and you're doing absolutely nothing about it, God will continue to provide discipline in that particular area or because of it, because he's faithful to you. Here's a third form, verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, this is a present passive participle, not that you have to worry about that. It means when we're being judged, while it's happening. So now we're talking about this self-analysis of, wait a minute, I feel like the Lord may be doing something to me here because I'm not dealing with a specific sin issue. And then the fourth way we're judged. We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. This is a final action verb. The Lord repeatedly disciplines you. Why? Because he will never condemn you. He will never take away what Romans 8:1 promises. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I give you all that detail. For our purposes, the first use of judge, if we judged ourselves rightly, that's our concern. It is to distinguish, it is to separate, to compare what we're doing to what God's standard is. That's what judging ourselves is. So what does that mean? You can speak of a specific sin that you know you're engaged in, bitterness, unresolved anger at someone else, a difficult interaction you had with someone else, or it can speak of a pattern of behavior that you struggle with, things which are your weak points, your vulnerable points, and we all have those, and you should know them. These are the ones you know all too well, or worse, the things with which you're blindsided because you're not paying attention. So to help establish the need for self-examination, let me give you some examples. These aren't unfamiliar to you. I just want to give you some examples to consider. I could do a bunch. I'll just do 7. I was being serious, but I could do a bunch. Number 1, how are my thoughts toward others, especially those closest to me? These are just examples. How are my thoughts toward others, especially those closest to me? Am I working at believing the very best, as 1 Corinthians 13:7 tells me to do? Am I working at consciously directing my thoughts toward that which is true and honorable and just and pure and so forth, as Philippians 4:8? Or am I undisciplined? You know what undisciplined thoughts are called in Scripture? They're called gossip. Wait a minute, I thought gossip was between two people. It is between two people. It's between you and you. Second question you could ask, how is my speech toward others? How's my speech toward others? Am I practicing the gentle, quiet spirit of 1 Peter 3:4? Am I watching my tone of voice, my demeanor, my phrasing, even as I watch the content of my speech? You've all heard the statistic, 93% of verbal communication is actually nonverbal. We pay attention to the nonverbals. Am I thinking before I speak? Am I listening before I talk and genuinely hear what someone has to say before speaking? Am I in the habit of telling tales or even giving positive information I wasn't authorized to give? That's not our place. How's my speech toward others? Here's a third way to self-examine. How's my patience toward others? How's my patience toward others? Am I humble enough to let others be on the same journey of sanctification I'm on? Or am I prone to immediately assess and evaluate without really knowing someone in their situation? Let me put it to you this way. You never know the whole story unless you ask. And even then, you should be humble. When I'm wronged or inconvenienced, do I act sinful as a habit? Or do I react sinfully as a habit and then worse, justify it? I think all of us are patient enough that somebody can behave badly towards us, and if they apologize immediately, you can sort of take that infinitely. But when someone behaves badly towards you and then justifies their behavior, that becomes very difficult to swallow. Here's a fourth example. How is my trust in the Lord? How's my trust in the Lord? What is it in my life that I'm doing or saying that's more a response to fear and distrust? This is, by the way, why the Lord brings suffering. The Lord brings suffering because it is, according to the Bible, a test. And I think the first 10 seconds is the biggest part of the test, right? How do you respond? You ever walk into a room and somebody turns around and sees you and their face does this, like that? You know what was in their heart. Conversely, have you ever walked into the room and somebody looks at you and before they can catch themselves, they're all like that at you. And you go, oh, I know what's in your heart now, right? That was the test. Here's a fifth way to question yourself, to test. How's my relationship building with those closest to me? How's my relationship building with those closest to me? Am I pursuing love with my husband? Am I waiting for him to do that? You know, I have counseled with people who have literally waited decades saying, I will initiate as soon as he does. Well, how long have you been waiting? 17 years. I heard that actual number. Am I pursuing individually tailored relationships with my children, with my grandchildren? I used to work with a lot of kids who were abused in their homes, and I would talk to them about their moms. And you know what I heard more than anything else? My mom doesn't know me from my brothers. Doesn't know how I'm different. Am I loving my sisters and brothers in Christ closest to me? That's the close relationship. Here's a bigger question. How's my relationship with those not close to me? Paul commanded in Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You know what hospitality means? It's a Greek word that means loving strangers. Loving people you're not close to. Expanding your usual crowd and reaching out to others. You know what email I get 6, 8, 10, 12 times a year from members of our church? Pastor Steve, what are you going to do about cliques? What is a clique? A clique is the same group of people that you hang out with 100% of the time. And no one else is welcome. The only thing I can do about it is say stop. Expand your horizons. And here's the seventh question. Again, these are just samples. How's my personal pursuit of the Lord? How's my personal pursuit of the Lord? Am I growing with a regular diet of personal time in the Word and in prayer? Am I nurturing my own soul? Some of you are really good at keeping plants indoor and outdoor. You would never say, this stupid plant, it's just dying on me. Well, you haven't watered it, right? So what do you think it's going to do? Your spiritual life is no different. You nourish it. You water it. Am I learning and growing proactively? Here's something I see in a Bible church. Sometimes people want to coast off a great sermon series they heard 5 years ago or a great time in the Word they had a year ago. We're not to do that. Those are just examples. So we've established the need. We're going to go faster now with the other four steps, the other three steps. The second step in counseling yourself, escape the trap. Escape the trap. Hopefully, I've established the need for you. Hopefully, you see, yes, I do need to work on myself. I do want to more proactively pursue self-examination. Very often, your first instinct is going to be to simply think about it. Or I'll see how I feel about these issues. Or here's the one I hear sometimes, I'll just test my heart. Now, before you get too excited about that Christianese phrase of I'll just test my heart, let me remind you of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. You can't test your own heart because you're biased, right? Let me show you what the trap is. Back just a few chapters in 1 Corinthians 3, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Paul's very blunt. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You weren't able to receive it. You're still fleshly. There's jealousy and strife among you. Some of the more immature in the church at Corinth were calling Paul's character into question, and they were even questioning what motivated him speaking into their lives. How dare you say this? If we're going to sin, that's our business, kind of an issue. Factions in the church were developing based in loyalty to men. Some were loyal to Paul, some to Apollos, some to Peter. And so Paul corrects them how they ought to think about their spiritual leadership. Chapter 4, verse 1, let a man consider us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful, that the leadership is to be found faithful. It just generally means they're doing their duty. But Paul's going to make a note to them. He's going to say, in no uncertain terms, I don't work for you, nor am I particularly concerned about what you think of me. His job was to please his master and to please and not to please the church. So he's essentially going to say, it doesn't really matter to me what you think. Verse 3, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. But then, now here's where the twist comes. I do not even examine myself. Now you say, wait a minute. In chapter 11, Paul's going to tell them to test themselves, judge themselves. Which one is it? I hate to say the G word again, but grammatically we have now a fifth version of the word judge. This one has a very specific idea of thorough study, investigation, even cross-examination. It's like going to court with all the witnesses you can bring along. So is Paul saying, I'm telling you to judge yourselves, but I'm not going to live up to that standard? No, he's not saying that. He's saying that pure self-examination, pure self-judgment, without the benefit of outside authoritative objective sources, is useless. It's pointless. He says in verse 4, I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, I've tested myself and I don't know anything. That's, I hear this all the time. I've tested myself and I believe I have not sinned. And they'll even quote 1 Corinthians 4:4. Second half says, Yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. He says, I'm not acquitted. Of course I'm going to judge myself innocent. It's me after all, right? Some in the church thought they knew Paul's heart. They knew where he really stood from the before the Lord. So he says to them in verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts, and then each one's praise will come to him from God. In other words, the Corinthians were attempting to anticipate the verdict of the Lord in Paul's life, and they couldn't do it. And he says, you don't know my heart because I don't even fully know my heart. And so what is the trap that Paul has escaped? He's escaped the trap of using his own feelings as a standard. That's the trap. So just saying, I don't feel badly about something is an unreliable source of evaluation. Does that make sense? Your feelings are not accurate. This is what one theologian calls Jedi theology. Listen to your feelings. If you interrogate yourself based on how you feel, you're going to do what? You're going to exonerate yourself. I feel fine about it. A seared conscience, by definition, means that you're so entrenched in a sinful habit that you don't sense conviction like you used to. That's what a seared conscience is. If you don't believe that someone can decide not to listen to their conscience, I've witnessed it firsthand multiple times. I've witnessed one spouse telling another in counseling, what you say when you say X, Y, and Z really hurts me. And the other one saying, well, I don't feel bad about it, so it wasn't wrong. I've heard that more times than I care to remember. That's a seared conscience. So what source do I turn to if I escape the trap of turning to my own feelings? Here's the third step. Employ your resources. Employ your resources. This is where we're going to finally get really practical here. I'm going to give you six resources. Now, the first one is yourself, but when it's surrounded by the other five, then it's useful. So the first resource, yourself. Not just a momentary, is there anything I should be working on spiritually? Nope, I'm good. No, that's not it. This is to take time in prayer. It is to take time alone, maybe even with a journal. And could I say this? This is not a yes or no question. Is there anything I need to work on in my life? This is a what thing is there under the yes category. What am I afraid of? What are my greatest fears? What are the sins associated with that fear? How have they impacted my habits and my behaviors? What sin do I already know I'm susceptible to? What's my weakness? What's my weak spot? What type of situation is most likely to evoke a massive emotional response? That's usually an area to be worked on. But here's a great prayer to pray in this time. Psalm 139:23. Psalm 139:23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. So the first resource is yourself. It's the second resource, your scriptures. Your scriptures. Let me give you a short option and a long option. And again, taking some time to really do this, here's a short option. Go to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Not right now, but this is a short option. Because this short section covers the entire Christian life. Here's what it covers. Humility, patience, gentleness, love, spiritual unity, church functioning, respect for leaders, sound doctrine, loving confrontation, church membership, anger, stealing, work ethics, a godly tongue, kindness, forgiveness, sexual purity, time management, substance abuse, corporate worship, thankfulness, marriage, parenting, employee-employer relations, spiritual warfare, prayer, and gospel proclamation. That's the short version. Let me give you the longer version. And this is the one I would recommend. That over the course of a couple of months, you go through Proverbs, you go through Song of Solomon, you go through the book of James, you go through all of the New Testament epistle application sections, which are generally near the end in Paul and scattered around more in Peter and John. Obviously, you can't do that in one sitting. You can't do that as a comprehensive evaluation. But what you're going to do over time is you're going to begin to see patterns that, oh, that verse hurt, that verse hurt, that verse hurt, that verse hurt. Oh, they're all talking about the same thing. Here's another way you can do this. You can go online to a Bible app, or you can copy and paste, or you can make photocopies of those particular parts of your scripture and get highlighters. And start highlighting every command that you know, ugh, that one hurt, ugh, that one hurt. And see if you see patterns. I guarantee you, you will, and you'll be enlightened as to where you ought to focus. So there's yourself, there's your scriptures. Here's a third resource, your suffering. Your suffering. I'm not really convinced that any period of suffering in your life has this neat single lesson that the Lord is trying to teach you. I think our sanctification is a little more complex than that. Frankly, I think a lot of the change the Lord affects in your life through suffering is unseen, and it's so subtle you might not see the effects of it for a while. But you certainly can pray this: Lord, what would you have me learn from this time? How would you have me grow from this? I love Psalm 119:71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. 119:71. So use a time of suffering. If you're in one now, or you've experienced one in the past, use it to honestly evaluate how you respond. And what did you learn from that? Did you panic? If you panicked, then learn to proactively calm yourself in the Lord. Did you get angry? Learn to humble yourself, because God is sovereign and you're getting angry at His will. Did you try to suppress your emotion? Learn that weeping before the Lord is normal and part of how He built us. Did you try to suffer alone? Learn that the body of Christ is here for you and that we bear one another's burdens. So what are you learning from your suffering? Here's a fourth source. I think I can make it to the door before anybody catches me after I say this one. Your spouse. Your spouse. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I'm going to spend a little time on this, because this is tender. Your husband knows you better than anyone on earth, right? But most of them are afraid to point out spiritual blind spots, generally for two reasons. Number one, because it's easier not to. And us guys, we're prone to passivism, right? And we're like, you know, would I rather watch the game or tell my wife about a sin? I think I'll go with the game. Second reason most of them are afraid to, maybe it didn't go so well the last time. And maybe they're a little more guarded now. So after convincing your husband that this isn't a trick of some sort, have the courage to ask him what he's seen in your walk with the Lord in your life that perhaps you're not seeing. Now let me give you three cautions to this. First of all, get his commitment to be gentle and choosy. He doesn't need to bring a list of 1,500 things. That's not the point. Now you just feel hopeless. Well, thanks. I was looking for a little advice. Now you just made me feel like I'm going straight to hell. I don't want that feeling. Second, and we live in a sinful world, so you have to do this. Assure him that this isn't a trick to open the door so that you can tell him a thing or two. That's a trap. That might be the result down the road, but if he thinks that was your real motive, he's going to lose trust in you. And third caution, I can almost guarantee that one or two things he pokes at will be tender, and it'll be the last thing you wanted to hear. So if you immediately get defensive, it's like I told the men last week when I was in college, there was a man who was discipling me, and he gave me an assignment. He said, come back next week, and I want you to confront me about something. And so I did, and he got mad. Like, why did you even bother to do that? That was a pointless exercise. Now, I know this is difficult. For some of you, you might be spiritually miles ahead of your husband. And I know that's a reality sometimes. But he still knows you better than anyone on earth. And he can still give you insights, which would be useful. Yourself, your scriptures, your suffering, your spouse. Here's a fifth resource, your sisters. Your sisters in Christ. Titus 2:3-5 speaks of older women discipling younger women, but it doesn't have to be older women to younger women all the time. Whatever stage of life you're in, be willing to be a little vulnerable to another woman or to two or to three. And yes, that's scary. I've pastored long enough to know that if I tell men to sit face to face and confront each other's sin, generally speaking, men will say, I'll take that challenge. I don't know why this is, but when I tell women, sit face to face and confront each other's sin, there's three men jumping in the middle before they kill each other. And I don't know why that is exactly, but that is a very hard dynamic, and it's one I've noticed. Don't go to another woman to tell her how terrible your husband is. Don't go to another woman to tell her all the ways that you're justifying your sin. Go to another woman and say, I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to be vulnerable. I'm going to tell you, here are the three major sins I'm dealing with in my life, and I want to ask you to pray for me. I want to ask you to speak the word of God into my life and to be loving and kind. You know, there are two women in the Bible immortalized, not celebrated, just immortalized. They were immortalized because they made a sinful decision to fight instead of helping each other. These are the infamous, of course, women, Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4. And they were believers. They'd been in heaven for 2,000 years. But I would imagine the line to see them, I just wanted to see you guys together. Wow, that's really cool that you're getting along now. You know what the Apostle Paul had to do? He had to waste the time of a man in the church named Cyzicus, he's called genuine companion, to say, you know, instead of actually working together for the gospel, these two have chosen to fight and to gripe at each other, so I'm going to have to waste your time for you to bring them together and to help them to reconcile. Paul's grieved because at one time these two women were laborers with him for the gospel. How helpful it is to get close once again, to be helpful sisters, not hateful sisters. And listen, I know this is hard. I know some of you well enough to know that opening your heart and being transparent with another sister in the Lord is very difficult because it's risky, right? It's risky because you might actually be talking to the worst gossip in the church and you didn't know it. So that's the first thing you say. Are you the worst gossip in the church? No, that's not the first thing you say. Yourself, your scriptures, your suffering, your spouse, your sisters, here's a last resource, your shepherds. Your shepherds. You have small group leaders. You have elders. You have pastors. You have women's ministry leaders. Just at Grace Bible Church alone, you have a wealth of experienced, mature, godly leadership. And frankly, one of the fastest pathways to spiritual growth is very simple. Confess a sinful pattern to somebody in leadership over you and ask, what do I do? And then do it. The primary job of those in spiritual leadership, 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. What does it mean to shepherd? It means to tend, to herd, to feed, to protect, and to nourish. You might need tending. You might need prayer and encouragement. You might need herding. Stop going that direction, start going this direction. You might need feeding. Here's what the Bible says about this sin or about this problem. You might need protecting. Here's what's going to happen to you in all likelihood if you don't stop going down this road. And you might need nourishing. Here are three Bible verses to memorize, and I want you to pray about this issue for 15 minutes a day, for 30 days. So you have so many resources, yourself, your scriptures, your suffering, your spouse, your sisters, your shepherds. So obviously the final step, establish the need, escape the trap, employ your resources. The final step is embark on change. And I'm using the word embark because it is a journey, so to speak. Don't try to accomplish complete utter sanctification in one shot. I'm going to have a quiet time for 14 hours straight, and by the end, my ability to control my tongue will be perfect. That's not what we're talking about here. Pick one, maybe two, specific areas of growth which have now come very clearly to light. Let me give you a few examples. If you were to choose as your spiritual goal, I will proactively work on my thoughts about others. By the way, if you do that, that takes care of a multitude of other sins. I'll proactively work on my thoughts about others. Then you would put together some tangible things to do to realign your heart with the Word of God. For example, you might give yourself some assignments. I will start a prayer list, particularly for those that I tend to think negatively about. Probably good not to show that to a bunch of people except your husband. I will prayerfully identify and record what sin is actually behind my negative thoughts. Is it jealousy? Is it anger? Is it pride? Is it fear? I will memorize Philippians 4:8, which tells me how to think, and I'll recite this verse every time I pray for those on my list. I'll communicate my thankfulness to those people. Again, probably not good to tell them why. Just wanted you to know I'm thankful for you. Oh, really? Why is that? Well, because I've had the horrible thoughts about you for years now. And be gracious. I will repent to anyone I believe I've treated with coldness and distance. If you even think there's a 1% chance you have, you go to that person and you repent. I will pursue getting to know them a little bit better. This is what Romans 12 calls pouring hot coals on the heads of your enemies. I will ask my husband to point out when I'm speaking negatively about others. Let me ask you a question. Why is it that in our homes, somehow gossip doesn't count? Why is it that between husband and wife, somehow it's not sinful to run someone else down? I've never understood that. Here's a second example. If you were to choose as your spiritual goal, I will more actively guard my tongue. I will more actively guard my tongue. You could give yourself assignments. I will memorize several verses from Proverbs about the wise use of the tongue. There's dozens, by the way. I will prayerfully and identify what sin is really behind the negative use of my tongue. Is it arrogance? Is it impatience? Is it control? Is it fear? I will read James chapter 3 daily for the next 3 months. I will pray specifically about my tongue in a special prayer time every week. I will ask for genuine feedback and accountability from 3 people closest to me. You see what I'm saying? Once you've identified this problem, you go after it aggressively with scripture, with prayer, with repentance, with getting your resources to help you, and you make yourself an assignment, make yourself a program. Here's one more example. If you were to choose as your spiritual goal, I will live more by faith and less by fear. More by faith and less by fear. I'm always amazed at how Christians say, I'm walking by faith, and then some suffering comes and they instantly revert to fear. I'm not talking about the physical response to when a car zips by you at 90 miles an hour and misses you by 6 inches. We all understand that. That's a physical response. I'm talking about training yourself to not live in fear. So I will memorize several key verses about trusting the Lord. There's, 10,000 of them in Scripture. I will identify and record what is behind my fear. What am I afraid of losing? What do I believe God cannot handle? I speak to men all the time who are afraid of losing their jobs. If they do what's right at work, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my job. All right, brother, what's the worst that's going to happen? Well, I'll have to get another job. Woohoo! Boy, that sounds so hard. Well, what if God doesn't give me another job? You're right. You might actually be the first Christian in history to starve to death because God didn't make it to you on time. Oh, that's a sinful fear. Right. Go do what's right and don't worry about it. I will read a psalm a day for a whole year. That's a good way to get rid of fear. I will spend 1 prayer time per week pouring out every fear before God. And you don't stop until you're done. I will let others in to know that I'm struggling with fear. After doing the first 3 steps, now you're ready for action. You're ready to tackle something that could literally change your life. I want to make a recommendation to you. It's a book. It's an old book. It's so old that it's $11 on Amazon. And it was done, some of you don't know what this is, on a typewriter. But it's timeless. It's a book by Wayne Mack. Wayne Mack is 86 years old now, one of the greatest helps to the church. And it's called A Homework Manual for Biblical Living. A Homework Manual for Biblical Living. It's really simple. You look up your sin tendency in the table of contents, you go to it, and he gives you 117,000 things to do with that. It's timeless. What does it mean to counsel yourself? I want to read one passage to you. Just listen. There's nothing to write down for this. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. This is what it means to counsel yourself. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. Now for this reason also, apply in all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And if these things are yours and are increasing, see also progressive sanctification, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I give you one last encouragement? There are few things more encouraging in the Church of Jesus Christ than a woman who's been walking with the Lord for 40 and 50 and 60 years who exudes a life that has gone from one degree of glory to another to another to another. There are few things more encouraging. There's a dear woman in this church who would probably be embarrassed if I identified her, but my nickname for her is that she is my church mom. And I love her because she is an example to me. She reminds me of what God has called a woman to be, a woman who spends time in the Word, who is actively pursuing Christ-likeness. And particularly, if you're a little bit past the halfway mark toward heaven, to say, what sins am I just done messing with? What sins do I just need to stop playing with? When am I going to be the 1 Peter 3:4 woman with a gentle and quiet spirit? When's that actually going to hit? What a gift you are to the church. We need you. The men of the church need you. They need your gentle and quiet spirit to help them. If you will pursue this, what is this? We're in the middle of October. If you go through the first three steps of getting yourself prepared, and you know one or two things that for 2024, this is the sin I conquer this year. Not in total sanctification, but the one I get under control. And you set yourself up to have the greatest, most important New Year's resolution of your life. Everyone around you will know this. You'll know this. Your walk with the Lord will be sweet. So that's my challenge to you. You have what, 10 weeks, 12 weeks to do steps 1, 2, and 3. And in January 1, you hit the ground running. And you say, I will become more like Christ. I will counsel myself. And then I won't have to counsel you. And others won't have to. You have every tool. I literally have given you every tool you need today. And I hope that you'll use it. And I hope this has been beneficial to you. Let me pray for you. Our Father, thank you for your word. How rich, how deep, how eternal. I pray for each woman here, Lord, particularly those that know in their hearts right now that they're pricked in their conscience, that they know they have been passive in seeking sanctification. They've been waiting for it to happen. I pray, Lord, that you would give them the courage and the love for you. The Lord Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I pray, Lord, that all of us on this pathway to final sanctification would prepare ourselves, purify ourselves to meet our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.